Chapter 23 of Leviticus deals with the seven feasts of the Lord that were celebrated annually by the people of Israel. As we pointed out, the word feast means literally appointed time. These feasts, festivals, were for specific times, appointed times that deal not only with times of commemoration, that is, remembering their history, but also appointed times that were pointing to what was to happen as it relates to Bible prophecy. And we have seen how these feasts have an amazing way of declaring God's prophetic plan. Each feast has a definite date of fulfillment. Four feasts have already been fulfilled, the first four. The ones in the spring and the one in early summer, which was Pentecost. The remaining three fall feasts have yet to be fulfilled, but will be, I believe, not very far from now. Now, the first feast that was celebrated annually was the feast of, what gang? Passover. And of course, pointing to Passover was picturing or prophesying of what? Who can recall? Christ, the Passover Lamb, who died for our sins. When did Christ Jesus die? On what day did He die? On what day was He pinned to the tree? When did He die on the cross? On Passover, exactly, to the very day. The next feast started the next day after Passover. It was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus Christ was buried during that Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then 3 days after Passover was the third feast. So these feasts come right one after the other. First Passover, when Jesus Christ died, for Paul declared He is our Passover. And then unleavened bread, Jesus was buried. We talked about that at length. Remember the unleavened bread? It was striped, it was pierced. Even in the Passover meal, it was broken and wrapped up in linen and hid away. Do you recall all of that? If you don't, get the tape. But it's an amazing thing, the afikomen, which means I came. The middle wafer, unleavened bread, was broken and wrapped up and hidden, and the kids would discover it in the middle of the Passover meal. Speaks of Christ who said, take, eat, this is my body, broken for you, wrapped in linen, buried away. And then the Feast of First Fruits, 3 days after Passover, on that specific day, that very day, the Feast of First Fruits, what happened? Again, what happened? Christ rose on that very day, died on Passover, buried during unleavened bread, rose again on first fruits. Even as the priest in the temple would wave the first fruits, the barley, you see, the fruit of the harvest that would come, the first of the harvest, barley would be waved to the Lord on that very day. Christ, the first of the resurrected ones, would be rising from the dead on that very day. 50 days after that was the Feast of Weeks, or what we call Pentecost. What happened on that very day? The Spirit came down, and what was birthed at that time? The church. Now, I can't review all this stuff the way I'd like to, but suffice it to say, just to remind you who have been traveling with us, or to encourage you who haven't been here in the past few weeks to get the tape, we see everything being fulfilled perfectly. Keep in mind, this was 1,500 years before those things took place. Christ died on the Passover, just as pictured here, 1,500 years before the event came down, buried at unleavened bread, rising again at the Feast of First Fruits, the first one. He is the first fruit, Paul tells us. Then 50 days later, Pentecost. On that very day, 1500 years approximately after this was written, on that very day, the Holy Spirit came upon the church, the group that was gathered together in the upper room. The church was birthed that day. They were empowered by the Spirit. Oh, incredible. And then there's a long time span until we get to festival number 5. Time passes. And then the next festival, appointed time, is one that has not yet been fulfilled. It's the Feast of Trumpets. We talked about that last time. The trumpet speaks of what event that is right around the bend, probably? The rapture. When we shall hear the trump of God, 1 Thessalonians 4. The last trump, 1 Corinthians 15. The trump shall sound, and we which are alive at that time, you and me, I believe firmly, are going to be caught up, raptured. What happens then after we're caught up? Well, that leads us to feast number 6, when there is this most somber day. It's called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. When there is affliction and grief and repentance. And that speaks of that time which will take place after the rapture, Feast of Trumpets, when Israel shall go through affliction. Jeremiah chapter 30 says, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time that we call, in terms of prophecy, the tribulation. Described in Revelation chapters what? For Revelation is not a hard book to understand. Described in chapters 6 through 19, the tribulation period. That is when that is going to happen. During that time, Israel's eyes shall be opened, and ultimately all of Israel shall be saved. It's the time of atonement, at-one-ment. Well, that leads us into the final festival. It's a most interesting one. In fact, the ancient rabbis call this festival simply the holiday. It's the festival. This is the granddaddy of them all. This is the Rose Bowl. This is the big one. The final festival, called the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's read about it. And the Lord, verse 33, spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day, verse 35, shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. In 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be a holy convocation unto you. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. These, verse 37, are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. A burnt offering, a meat offering, a sacrifice, drink offerings, everything upon his day, beside, verse 38, the Sabbaths of the Lord, beside your gifts, beside your vows, beside your freewill offerings, which you give unto the Lord. In the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath, and verse 40, you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, or fruit trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of thick trees, or myrtle trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall, verse 41, keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths or tabernacles 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths, or tents, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. This is the big one, the holiday. It is mentioned more than any other feast in the Scriptures. It is the time when there is celebration and ecstasy more than at any other festival or feast. It is the festival of joy and happiness. It's a grand and glorious celebration. Now the commemoration, historically, for these people to whom this was written, was to remind them that they once dwelt in tents. Lived in tents. Not intense. Intense. T-E-N-T-S. They were set free from Egypt, but they were in the wilderness for 40 years, dwelling in tents. And while they were there, God took care of them. There was a pillar of fire that guided them by night. There was a rock that was struck that provided water during the heat of the day. That's important. We'll make reference to that momentarily. And they would come to Jerusalem as families, and they would celebrate this commemoration of how God took care of us, how He led us by the fire at night and provided water for us in those hot desert days. And so to remember that, they were required to build booths or tabernacles or tents. Oh, not pup tents like we have made of canvas or nylon. But they were told to make booths out of trees. That is, they made these booths, little huts, if you would, that were covered with palm branches, willow branches, and myrtle tree branches, and fruit tree or citrus tree branches, as described in verse 40. And they would camp in these tents for 8 days. 7 days to celebrate the feast, and the 8th day was the great day that we'll talk about again momentarily. They had to build these tents or these booths made out of wood and branches. They had to build these tents within a 30 miles or so of the temple. They had to be within a Sabbath's day journey, which is about a 30 miles or so. And so if you were going to Jerusalem in the Old Testament times, you would see there all over the place hundreds of thousands of these little booths where people would camp out. The booths were constructed very exactingly. That is, there was to be shade to keep you from the heat of the day. But the branches on top that provided the shade to keep you from the heat of the day were to be spread out in such a way that when you lay in your little hut at night, you could look up and see the stars. That was the rules. That was the regulation. And the rabbis and other leaders would check and make sure that that's exactly the way they were constructed. For what purpose? That when you lay there, Dad, and your kids would say, "What are we doing in this shack?" You would explain, "See those stars overhead? Our forefathers camped in the wilderness under the stars for 40 years. And you would tell the story. You would do the teaching. It was a chance for Dad to teach the family, to remind the family of the history. And then they would celebrate all day long the goodness of God in providing for them and protecting them through the wilderness wanderings. And now, they're in the promised land. If you were in Old Testament days, after these times that we're looking at right here, 40 years later, they would be in the land, you see. Remembering what God had brought them through. A couple of things to point out before we talk about prophecy here. This feast is also called the Feast of Ingathering in the Scripture. So when you read that phrase, ingathering, it's the same as the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, it was the final harvest. Mark that, it was the final harvest. Once more, it was the final harvest. Taking place in the 7th month, in September, October, in our calendar, the fruits were brought in. The first feast celebrated the corn harvest, that is, barley during the Feast of First Fruits and wheat during Pentecost. But this was to celebrate the fruits that would come in, the citrus fruits particularly. And fruits would be celebrated. Oh my, we give you thanks, Lord, for the fruit that you have brought in. Notice with me, please, a couple of things as we now look at some prophecy being fulfilled in a most amazing way. This feast happened in the seventh month. Now, we've been talking about the significance of numbers in our prophecy studies for some time now. Man has been on the scene for 6,000 years, according to biblical genealogies. Around 4,000 B.C. is when Adam was formed in the Garden of Eden. So you have from 4,000 B.C. to 2,000 A.D., you have six. We've talked about that in many ways over the past many months or years, actually. This takes place in the seventh month. In the seventh month, something is happening here. And what takes place in the seventh day, as we know a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. What takes place in that seventh day? The millennium, the kingdom. It lines up once again for you that are following the line of thinking here. It lines up perfectly. The Feast of Tabernacles, which follows the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Trumpets, they all take place in the seventh month. In the seventh month. We now are in the seventh day, as we now are in a new millennium. We are now in the seventh day. We have now entered into the seventh month. What are you suggesting? I'm saying once more, yet another confirmation that the Lord's coming is nigh, near, even at the very door. These things line up perfectly. And now we're in the seventh month, if you would. Seventh day, seventh millennium, however you wish to look at it. Six have already passed by. We're now in the seventh. And the seventh is when, of course, great things happen. Feast of Trumpets, the rapture. Day of Atonement, Israel has her eyes opened and they turn to Mashiach, Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then Tabernacles, which speaks of the second coming. After we are raptured, we're in heaven for 7 years. And at the end of that 7 year period of time, we come back with the Lord in the second coming. Wait, I thought the second coming was when he took us to heaven. No, that's the rapture. He meets us in the clouds. He doesn't come down to the earth. He meets us in the clouds to take us away to heaven that day. And in the second coming, he comes down to the earth. He touches down on the Mount of Olives there in Jerusalem. And the mountain splits in two. And amazing things happen. This speaks of that, the second coming. The second coming of Christ, what a fantastic day it will be. Now there's something interesting. If you can turn there, do so. If not, take a note or just listen to Zechariah when it talks about the second coming of Christ. The book of Zechariah, which is towards the very end of the Old Testament. The last book is Malachi or Malachi, depending on if you're Italian or not. And then before that is Zechariah. Zechariah, Malachi, and then Matthew. But it talks about the second coming in chapter 14. When the nations are gathered to battle against Jerusalem. Verse 2 of Zechariah 14. Which is all tied in with the battle or the campaign of Armageddon. Armageddon doesn't take place in simply one spot. A lot of people think that. That's erroneous. It's true. The bulk of the soldiers are in the valley of Megiddo, the valley of Jezreel. But you got to understand that the battle, although it's centered there, it really has its spiritual epicenter in Jerusalem. So it goes up and down that valley that is called the Jordan Rift Valley, through Megiddo up north and all the way down to Jerusalem in the south. Well, the armies of the world gather around the city of Jerusalem. Then, verse 3, the Lord goes forth to fight against those nations. He comes back. The Lord Himself comes back to spare, to save, to rescue Jerusalem. And verse 4, His feet, the Lord's feet, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the mount shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east, toward the west, and there shall be a great valley. And in that day, verse 8, when the Lord comes down and the mountain splits in half and a new valley is formed topographically, in that day, it says, living waters shall go out of Jerusalem. This is important, if you can remember this. Living waters go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half toward the hinder sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea and down south in the Dead Sea. And the Lord, verse 9, this is grand, shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and His name shall be one. Jesus comes back, steps on the Mount of Olives. It cracks in two, and I shared with you that Hilton Hotel, maybe 12 years ago now, was trying to build a new hotel unit on the Mount of Olives and could not, would not be permitted to, for they discovered a new fault line that goes right through the Mount of Olives. And they're allowing no major construction on the mountain because of that fault line. They see it as a seismological problem. Well, read your Bible and you would know that this is true. So the Lord comes down, the mountain splits in two, a new valley is formed, living waters gush out. The whole land is changed topographically in that day. Now, the people at that time experience the second coming of the Lord. He saves Israel. He saves Jerusalem. He deals a blow to the enemy, to the Antichrist, to the forces of hell, you see. It shall come to pass, verse 16 of the same chapter, that everyone that is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, to keep the what? To keep the Feast of Tabernacles. At the second coming, this feast will be reinstituted, and it will be celebrated throughout the millennium. When the Lord comes back, beats back the forces of Antichrist, brings peace to Jerusalem, the land is changed topographically, living waters cause amazing things to happen, geologically, geographically. Then the Lord says, everyone that is left at the end of the tribulation, they, even those that came against Jerusalem, everyone which is on the earth, shall go up from year to year to worship the king at the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be, verse 17, whoever will not come up to worship the king, even upon them there shall be no rain. If you don't come, you get real dry, real fast. You're all invited in that day, the Lord would say, in the millennium, at the second coming. Let every person who's on the earth come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. You don't have to. I won't make you. But if you choose not to, you are going to be dry. The principle is true spiritually for you and me today. The Lord says, come, celebrate, convocate. Remember what I've brought you through. I've taken you from Egypt. I've brought you through a wilderness experience. I've taken you to the promised land of the Spirit-filled life. Remember, commemorate, celebrate. Some say, I'm not going to church. I'm not going to go to His table. I'm not going to go to these praise meetings or Bible studies or prayer sessions. I'm just not going to go. Then you're going to be real dry. You still might be a sister, a brother, a Christian, but you are going to go through a drought. This all is going to apply. Stay with me. Stay tuned. You're going to be dry as a bone. You're going to be dry. Man, everything is going to be droughty to you. You're going to go to church and it's just not going to resonate in your soul when you show up occasionally. It's just not going to be vibrant. It's not going to be real. You'll go to the party scene and that's not going to work for you either. You're just going to be in a drought of misery. The Lord says, come, come, celebrate. But if you choose not to, I won't make you, but the result will be drought upon your nation or upon your family or upon your person. You see. So they're all invited to come to keep this festival in the second coming of Christ during the millennial kingdom. All are invited to come, exhorted to come, encouraged to come to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. 7 days there, 8 days actually, counting the following Sabbath, the great day. And remember what? Lord, you've brought us into the kingdom. We used to be in the wilderness of the world. We went through great tribulation, but Lord, you've brought us through, and now we're with you here in Jerusalem. Your promises came true. Glory and honor and praise be to you. Now. Interesting. Because the Feast of Tabernacles was at the beginning of what is called the early rains. If they didn't get early rains in November, December, January, and February, they were cooked. They were in trouble. They didn't have irrigation like we have today. They couldn't import food like we do in our society and world that we live in presently. If the rain didn't come, man, they were in trouble. So in the seventh month, all this applies and ties together. In the seventh month, they came together to say, Lord, you have been so good to us. And Lord, remember the season ahead. Pour out your rain upon us. Pour out your rain upon us. So for 7 days, they remembered, they rejoiced, they told stories in their huts to their kids, and they had a glorious time, a grand time. Now notice this. Drought, dryness, rain, tabernacles. Keep in mind, this came 5 days after the sixth feast. Think with me, students. What was the sixth feast? Yom Kippur, which was the day of atonement, confession of sin. 5 days later, what's five the number of in the Bible, kids? Grace. After the tenth day of the month, which was Yom Kippur. Hey, here's a question for you Bible guys. Why would it be on the 10th day? What does 10 speak of in the Bible? The what? The law. What does the law do? It makes you realize that you don't measure up. Yom Kippur. Afflicting of the soul, the fast. The law does that. But then 5 days later, after the heaviest time, introspection and repentance and confession. 5 days later came this ecstasy, celebration, wonderful, grand, glorious family time and a party. Because, listen, confession and repentance will always bring about restoration of joy. Are you sad tonight? Are you bummed? Are you bitter? Are you blue? Are you down? Are you discouraged? Listen to what Psalm 32 says. I'll read it to you. Psalm 32. Listen to what David declared. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. But, verse 3, when I kept silence about his own sin with Bathsheba and the murdering of her husband, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Do your bones ache spiritually? Are you growling and roaring? Are you angry? David says, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. But when I kept silent for those months and months and months after I murdered Uriah, to cover up my relationship with his wife, Bathsheba. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old. I was roaring, barking, we would say today. biting people's heads off. A grump. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into drought. Please understand this. My moisture was turned into drought. There was once moisture in me. And the moisture was turned into drought. My bones waxed old. There was a roaring, a growling going on. Day and night, his hand was heavy upon me. I was feeling his pressure. I didn't want to respond to it. I didn't want to acknowledge it, but that's what was happening to me. And then, verse 5, David says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity hid I no longer. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Verse 11, so be glad in the Lord, rejoice, you righteous, shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Psalm 32 is an important psalm, because David declares, my moisture was gone. My bones hurt. I was biting people's heads off. I was in misery because of unconfessed sin. Then I confessed. I got right with the Lord. I confessed my sin to Him. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, David declared. The sin is against you, Lord. Against you I have sinned. And he repented before the Lord and got right with the Lord. And he says, and now I can't help but shout. I can't help but be glad. Ho, ho, ho! Blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. So what are you suggesting? Are you dry tonight? Is there a drought? Do you pout? Are you biting people's heads off? Are you miserable and making others miserable around you too? It very well can be that the issue is unconfessed sin. David said, after months, he said, I finally confessed my sin and now I shout for joy. I am glad. I really believe that much depression, much of the blues, not all, but many times, these things are directly the result of unconfessed sin. So on the Day of Atonement, 5 days earlier, before this festival for us tonight, on the Day of Atonement, what did they do? They confessed their sin. Yom Kippur. They afflicted their soul like we saw in our study last time. And then the result would be, because of confession of sin, there was going to be a party. 5 days later. Five is the number of what? Grace. So after confession comes ecstasy. Man, if I could communicate that tonight to you, in a way that you would remember, that I would remember, I would be thrilled. That you don't have to be bummed and blue and roar and have your bones hurt internally. It doesn't have to be that way. The issue could very well be, often is, undealt with sin. Something that you're just doing that you're not willing to deal with. Admit that's wrong. Be honest before the Lord. Hey, it's not as bad as him, or everybody's going there. What's the big deal about that? As you get drier and drier, and you roar. Unconfessed sin will destroy the joy. It'll bring about the drought. It always does, always will. And that is why, if you're following my thinking here, first there is Yom Kippur. Afflicting of the soul. Then, hey, build your pup tent and let's party. Now, what does it mean that they party? Well, check this out. They built these pup tents every morning. During this feast that went on 7 days, this festival, the priests would divide up into two groups, into two grand processionals. One group would go directly to the east, the Valley of Kidron, that little valley that's right outside of Jerusalem. It's not like the Rogue Valley. It's more like this gully behind us. The Valley of Kidron. And they would gather branches, willow branches, palm branches, myrtle tree branches, and citrus fruit branches. One group would gather branches to do what? They would take these branches back up to the Temple Mount and lay these branches against the altar, the big altar there in the courtyard of the temple where sacrifices were made. They would also pass out these branches to the people that were at this big festival, and the people would wave these branches. Now, why did they do that? Because the Pharisees and Sadducees fought over verse 40. It was the Pharisees who says, these branches being talked about, branches of goodly trees or fruit trees and palm trees and so forth, these branches, look, you shall rejoice, the last phrase of verse 40, before the Lord. They're to be waved before the Lord. The Sadducees said, They are to be brought before the Lord, which means at the temple, before the altar. And so they fought for many, many years over this. Now, why would the Sadducees say this belongs before the altar at the temple? Because the Sadducees were in charge of the temple. For you deeper Bible students, you need to know that. The Sadducees ruled the temple. The Sadducees, they were sort of liberal. They didn't believe in afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. They were scholastic. They were intellectual. They were liberal. The Pharisees weren't allowed to be in charge of the temple. But these guys believed in angels and miracles and heaven. And believe it or not, the Pharisees, the Hasidim, were also known, believe it or not, contrary to our opinions today, they were known as people of great joy. Believe it or not. They were in charge of the synagogues. The Sadducees were in charge of the temple, synagogues, the little areas where they met together to study Torah, to study the Word. So why would the Pharisees say, no, those don't go to the temple, because who was in charge of the temple? See? So they said, nah, don't take them there. Just hold them yourself. It was a denominational struggle, you see. Same as we have today, sad to say. The Pharisees said, no, just hold them. Every one of you guys. The Sadducees said, no, they have to go to the temple before the altar. So they decided to compromise and both got their way. They put them at the altar in the temple and they gave them out for people to wave during this celebration. Interesting. Because they wave these things as that one group of priests and Levites goes down to pick up the willows in the Valley of Kidron. The second group of priests and Levites, group number two, they didn't go to the east, the Valley of Kidron right there. It's just not a very far journey at all. An easy walk from where the temple is to the Kidron Valley below. But they went south to another place called the Pool of Siloam. Does that ring a bell? Remember where Jesus sent the blind guy? Remember the Pool of Siloam? It's south. It's there in Jerusalem at the southern end. And the second group went with a golden pitcher that held, just a little bit less than one quart of water. And these priests would go with great songs. One group down to the valley to get the branches. The other group to the Pool of Siloam. And they would dip this golden pitcher down in the water. Draw it up. The name Siloam means, of course, many of you know this, the sent one, S-E-N-T, one. This is germane, stay with me. They draw the water out. They make their way, and both companies, both the priests that are carrying the water and the priests that have the palm branches and other branches, they meet at the temple at the same time. It's carefully timed. And at that moment, the priests, then, celebrate and they pour out the water from the golden pitcher there before the altar. This is for an important reason. It's to remind the people, as songs are happening and celebration is taking place, that God provided water for us when we were in the wilderness every day. The water was provided. Remember the rock? How Moses struck the rock and water came out? They poured the water out there saying, God took care of us. But then, on the great day of the feast, the eighth day, the priests would go down, like they did before, to the pool of Siloam, but they didn't draw water out. They came back with the pitcher that was empty, and they poured it out as perhaps 2-3 million people watched this event, would stand there watching the priests pour out an empty pitcher. Why would they pour out an empty pitcher? Because they were acknowledging the fact that we're now in the promised land. We're now in a land that flows with milk and honey, so there's not the need for the supernatural provision of the rock. But during that time, when they poured the empty pitcher, all of the congregants, all of the convocators, all of those that were there would bow their heads as the priest would say this prayer. Let me read it to you. Isaiah chapter 44. Fear not, O Jacob, verse 2. Isaiah 44, verse 2. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as willows. Does that ring a bell? The willows? Remember the willows? By the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And he shall surname himself by the name of the Lord. Why would they read this passage? They poured out the empty pitcher. And they read these words. They said these words. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, upon dry ground. They understood that Isaiah 44 was a prophecy about the pouring out of the Spirit that would come only when Messiah came to their land, to their nation. So what? You got to hear this. So here they are, one day, around 32 AD. John chapter 7 tells the story. Jesus is at the city, at the celebration of tabernacles, the one we're talking about. On the great day of the feast, as everybody watches this processional come back from the pool of Siloam, the sent one, pour an empty pitcher and pray for Messiah to come. In the middle of that moment, when it was totally, completely, absolutely quiet, and everybody would pray for Messiah to come, that the rain, not just physically from heaven, but the rain, the outpouring of the Spirit might be given them, that Messiah would come, that the rain of the Spirit would fall at that very moment. John 7 says, as they're all quiet there, an empty pitcher, a young 33-year-old rabbi from Galilee shouts out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. Remember living water? Zechariah 14. This spake he, John says, of the Holy Ghost, whom was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. I can't tell you how shocking, how jarring, how impacting this would be in this moment when everybody's saying, please send Messiah and pour out your Spirit. If any man thirst, as an empty pitcher is being poured out on dry ground, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He was presenting himself as Messiah and offering the living water, the rain of the Holy Spirit. Amazing at that very moment. So Jesus was there, and on the great day of the feast, but the plot thickens because John chapter 8 tells us something else happened on that same feast. I've got to tell you this. That happened in the morning time when they would take these pitchers and pour it out daily until the eighth day, the last day, when they poured it out in an empty way and prayed for Messiah. Well, every night something else happened. The water libation happened in the morning. In the evening hour, evening time, was the celebration of illumination. Remember, think with me, I'm pushing you, I know I'm driving you a bit on this, but hey, the water symbolized what in their history, in their story, in their wilderness wanderings, what did it celebrate? The fact that the rock was cleft, the water was provided for them. Prophetically, it speaks of, to them, when Messiah would come, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. But it goes even further, because it speaks of Zechariah 14 in the second coming. Well, which is it, the first coming or the second coming then? John chapter 1 says this, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Do you recall what the word dwelt is in the Greek? Tabernacled. So, it is believed by many, and it's very, very possible, if indeed not likely, that Jesus was born in his first coming, not in December. There's lots of problems with that particular theory. Shepherds were out at night. They wouldn't be out at night in December. There's lots of difficulties, but he was probably born, more than likely, at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Word was flesh and tabernacled among us. The readers would understand the implication. We don't today, obviously, in the way that they would. But it's very likely that Jesus' first coming was at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when he was born, in October. His second coming will be at the Feast of Tabernacles. So which is it, the first or second coming? What's the answer? Both. See, it's both. It's an amazing thing. So here it speaks of his first coming, when he says, if any man thirst, his second coming, he touches down on the Mount of Olives, and what breaks open? The Mount, and what comes out? Living water. Fascinating. When there's going to be the reign, R-E-I-G-N, the reign of Messiah in Jerusalem, and everybody's invited to come and celebrate, but if you don't come, what happens if you don't come in Zechariah 14? You get dry. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. The rain, R-A-I-N, of the Spirit. Well, that took place in the morning, that pouring out. At night, every night, there was four gigantic menorahs, huge menorahs, probably close to the height of this sanctuary. They were on the Temple Mount. Their wicks were made up of priests' robes that had gotten soiled, worn out, been used to the place of not being usable anymore. Interesting, there's a lesson there for you that can think it through. What causes the light of the Lord to be seen? Illumination. People that are willing to roll up their sleeves and let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Your good works and glorify your Father. We are told by those that write about these days that you could see, because of these massive menorahs that were lit every night, you could see it for 100 miles away. You could see the Temple Mount as these giant menorahs would cause there to be illumination shining on the gold and beautiful facade of the temple building. It was a city set upon a hill, quite literally, shining brightly. Made the wicks of the priests' robes. And they, the priests, with great celebration, would climb the 15 steps of the Nicanor Gate, which was there going up to the place where sacrifices were made in the temple. 15 steps, and they would stop at each step, and they would sing one of the Psalms of Ascent. A-S-C-E-N-T. The Psalms of Ascent are found Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. Which is how many then? No. 120 to 134 is how many? No. 15. 120, 121, 122, 123, 124. Count your fingers. It's 15. The Psalms of Ascent, 15 steps going up to the place of sacrifice. The priests would stop at each step, you see. And they would sing this psalm, and trumpets would play, and the folks would join in, and they would wave these branches, and the light was shining brightly, and there was just this joy. Then they would go to a second step and sing another psalm, and all the folks would join in, and they would do the third song of ascent, and they'd do all 15, because how many psalms of ascent are there?
15.
Psalm 122, which is how many?
15.
So they go all 15 steps. They would ignite then these giant menorahs, and the bright light would just shine, and it would be a glorious time. A glorious time. It was called the celebration of illumination. The water libation in the morning, waving branches, pouring out water in the evening, the lighting of these menorahs, and the singing, and the dancing, and the festivaling. It was a tremendous celebration. And then, on the eighth day, they would extinguish the menorahs. They would not be burning. It would not be happening. John chapter 8 and 9 tells us something that happened. After the menorahs were extinguished, these giant candlesticks, the next morning Jesus shows up at the temple. And they bring him a woman that was caught in the very act of adultery, probably still naked. Master Moses declares she should be stoned. What sayest thou? They said this not because they cared about justice. They wanted to ensnare Jesus. What's he going to say? Stone her, as the law declares? If he says that, then he'll no longer be the friend of sinners. All these sinners like him. All these sinners are following after him. We'll take care of that when they see him say, stoner. If he says, let her go, we'll accuse him of being a violator of the Bible, the Torah, the law. They thought they had him. And you know the story, what Jesus did. Let he who is without sin, literally in the Greek, the same sin, cast the first stone. And with that, he stooped in the ground and he wrote in the dust. And these guys, one by one, saw what he was writing. And they dropped their rocks. And they got out of there. Probably he was writing something that would remind them of their same kind of sin. A name, a date, a place. The word write is kata graphein, to write against. Graphe or grapho is to write, kata, writing against. He was writing against them with the rocks in their hands. He was putting the light on their darkness. And they went away. And then Jesus said in John chapter 8, right around verse 14, or verse 16, one of the two, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Those big menorahs are not lit now, not to be lit again, this year anyway. I'm the light. It's me. I'm the one that's going to provide illumination for you to show the sinners what they are and to show those that are humble before me, like the woman caught in adultery, that I am gracious and I don't condemn her, but I'm full of mercy and forgiveness to all who will look to me. I am the light. He repeated the same thing in the next chapter. It was still the same day. It was the day after the night when those menorahs were not lit. He declared again, when a blind man, now check this out. The blind man who had blindness in his eyes, Jesus put mud therein. Why would Jesus put mud in a blind man's eye? Because Jesus said, what I want you to do is go down to the pool of Siloam. Oh, that was the pool where the water was drawn all week long. Go to the pool and wash out your eyes and you'll receive sight. See, a blind guy may not have taken the word of this rabbi, this guy that's telling me to make my way. A blind man, that's quite a difficult task. That's a long journey, if you can't see, to go from the temple down to the pool of Siloam. But if you have mud in your eye, you say, I got to go wash. I've got to get this stuff out. And I'll tell you this. People say, well, why is this irritation allowed in my life? Why is the Lord putting mud in my eye to get you to go to the sent one, Siloam? You know when I go to the Lord? When I'm irritated. When I feel like I'm just not seeing things right, there's an irritation that's bothering me. Oftentimes the Lord knows that's what it takes to get me to the place where I go to the sent one. Are you sad tonight? Problems today? And you say, John, it's not unconfessed sin. I know that I'm not perfect, but I'm not in an overt act of rebellion, but I still have this irritation. Hey, pull us alone. Just like the story in John chapter 9, the Lord wants to simply bring you to the place where you're washing in the water of the Word, where you're seeking Him more intensely perhaps than you have recently. So he goes to the pool of Siloam, and he can see. And Jesus again then says at that time, I am the light of the world. Fantastic. So I begin to now understand what's going on here. I begin to say, whoa, pool of Siloam, the sent one, pouring out of the pitcher. If any man thirst, the candle's burning brightly, but then extinguished, I begin to see it's all pointing, it's all about the coming of Christ. Which coming? Both. First and second coming. Ultimately, the second coming. When blind eyes shall be no more. When there's going to be no need for any more pain and suffering on the world scene in the way there once was. But there's going to be righteousness and there's going to be peace. And men shall study war no more. And the lion shall lie down by the lamb, and every man shall abide under his own vine. There's going to be peace and prosperity, and it's really going to happen. And what are we going to do? We'll go to Jerusalem too. We'll be ruling and reigning with Christ, and I'm sure I expect to go to Jerusalem too. And I expect to just remember, oh Lord, awesome. I can remember, Lord, how it was in the world. Lord, you did take care of us, but it was desert. And Lord, you did watch over us, but it was difficult. But now, Lord, you brought us into the promised land. That's why they didn't draw the water on the eighth day. That's why they put out the light. No more pillar of fire was needed. No more rock was physically required. They're in the promised land. And you're going to be, and I'm going to be, and we're going to be too. When? Soon. The seventh month. Seventh month? The seventh day. Seventh day? The seventh millennium. Seventh millennium? When's that? We're in it. It has begun. So are you suggesting then that this thing is going to happen in the seventh month that's coming up, that is this next October? Yes, don't tell anybody I said that. No, I'm kidding. We don't know the day or the hour, but we do know the times and the seasons. We do know that the coming of the Lord is near. And precious folks, don't lose sight of that fact. Don't lose sight of that fact. The Lord's coming is near. It really is. Well, I thought that was true 10 years ago. It's 10 years closer than it was back then. The Lord's coming is at hand. Kids, folks, it's gonna be okay. And we'll get together in that day and we'll say, just like they did in those celebrations for those people around the temple, we'll say, Lord, you did see us through. You kept your word. You brought us in. In the meantime, what do we do? Lord, we're going to come to you and drink. Not material rock water, but the water of your Spirit, which you promise to all who will come to you. Lord, we're going to allow you to illuminate, to enlighten. Not with some literal pillar of fire or some big menorah, but Lord, you are the light of the world. And we're going to wait on you and let our wicks, let our works for the Lord, our love and work and walk in the Lord, cause there to be, Lord, it's all about you. Consume us with the fire of the Spirit. Cause me, cause us to burn brightly in this journey that we're on. Because soon, Lord, we're going to be with you. I've got so much more to share that we're not going to be able to get into. We'll save it for another time. But let's stand together right now. And let's pray, shall we? Father, we come to you in the precious name of Jesus, the light of the world, the giver of living water, our Savior who has come and is coming again. We stand here in awe of you, Lord. We stand in need for you, Lord, to pour out your Spirit upon us. I pray, Lord, that this might be a season when the latter rain is poured out upon your people, when there might be fruit harvested. Father, may there be the ingathering of souls that are saved. May there be fruit, even as your Son taught us. Don't say there are yet 4 months until the harvest. Lift up your eyes, for the harvest is ready. I pray that in these last days that there would indeed be an ingathering, a harvest, fruit, souls saved. Empower us to be your witnesses. Cause our lives to burn bright. Father, thank you for the hope of the coming of the kingdom. Jesus, you are our King. No one can rule and reign and bring satisfaction and peace and prosperity but you. And we open our hearts to you. I would pray, Lord, that we might fall more in love with you with each passing day. That we would, Lord, when the things irritate our eyes, find ourselves going to you, the sent one, the one who was sent from heaven, and receiving our sight again. Lord, cause the joy of thy salvation to be restored in our hearts, in our souls, in our spirits tonight. For you are the source of living water. And you are the only true light. And we appreciate you. We look forward to the time when we see these things unfold. If any Father in here tonight, if any of us are living for this world, I pray that we might be awakened today to see something bigger and grander and better is on the way, your kingdom, and that we might seek it first. Oh, Lord, thank you for the hope, the plan, the prophecy. Thank you for giving us hope in our hearts, joy in our souls, light, that we might see the right way to walk in Jesus' name.